Hear now the word of the Lord from Genesis chapter 21, verses 1 through 21. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. So she said to Abraham, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. But God said to Abraham, be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water and gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot, for she said, let me not look on the death of the child. And as she wept opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. And God heard the voice of the boy, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy, and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. This is the word of the Lord. There is an Old Testament theologian that I have really profited from reading over the years. His name is Christopher J.H. Wright, W-R-I-G-H-T, Christopher J.H. Wright. If you get your hands on a copy of one of his books, I promise you it will be well worth your read. He has really helped me to understand a lot of what's happening in the Old Testament especially. And one of the stories that he tells that helps, I think, to get our head around what's happening in the Old Testament goes like this. He tells the story of a man at the turn of the previous century, so right at the turn of 1800s to the 1900s, and he talks about a son whom his father sits down one day and says, son, okay, you're going to grow up and you're going to inherit and take over the family business of working on this farm. And so as a way of helping you to accomplish this, I promise that when you become a man, when you come of age, I am going to give you a horse and a carriage. And by that horse and carriage, you're going to do this work, and you're going to be enabled and equipped to do this work of carrying on the family business of working on the farm. Well, this child grows up, and he thinks about this promise often as he works shoulder to shoulder, side by side with his father, as they're doing this work, and he sees how invaluable, how critical a horse is for the hard work of laboring on a farm, until the day when he turns 18. Now the son, you know, all his life he's been expecting this, waiting this, knowing how important a horse and a carriage will be for his work. But on his 18th birthday, his father does not give him a horse and a carriage. The son is shocked. His father has broken his promise. Because instead of receiving a horse and a carriage, he receives a Model T, a Ford Model T, a car, an automobile. He didn't get the horse. From one perspective, a very literal perspective, the promise was not fulfilled. And yet what Christopher Wright shows us from the story, I think, is that even though the son didn't get the horse, his father was fulfilling his promise, but in a way that his son couldn't have fathomed, in the end of the 1800s. Automobiles really weren't around. They weren't popular. Henry Ford hadn't automated the process for mass producing the automobiles. So all this time he's been thinking horse and carriage, horse and carriage, horse and carriage. But he gets something that is so more superabundantly better in a car, but he doesn't know quite what to do with it. Now, what Wright's point is in all of this is he's trying to illustrate how surprising and shocking Jesus was. If you're steeped in the prophecies of the Old Testament, you have a very specific idea, and the Jews had a very specific idea of who Jesus would be when he burst onto the scene. But Jesus wasn't like that very specific idea. Had God lied? Had God failed to keep his promises? Well, no. God kept all of the promises, but in a format, in a way of seeing those promises that shocked and surprised everyone. Not because God was faithless, but in fact, God was giving them superabundantly far more than what they could think or ask for. He was fulfilling his promises by giving them more than what he had promised. Well, that not only applies to the way in which God fulfills his promises in Jesus, because all of God's promises find their yes and amen in Jesus, but it's also what we experience when God fulfills his promises in our lives. Frankly, when God fulfills his promises to us, it doesn't look at all like the idea we have in our mind of what it's going to look like. God fulfills his promise, and he's faithful to fulfill his promises. But when we start entering into the real-life, real-world experience of appropriating and receiving and laying hold of those promises, it's just not what we expect. So is God, we're going to start with this question today, is God faithful to keep his promises? And here's our big idea today. It's short. It's four words. God fulfills his promises. It's our big idea for today. God fulfills his promises. But what makes this such a complicated forward big idea is what we're going to see play out in this passage. Number one, we're going to see this, that when God fulfills his promises, it's not in the timing that we expect. It's not in the timing that we expect. Number two, it is not with a consequence-free way that we think it will be. In other words, when God fulfills his promises to us, what we're going to see in this passage is that very often, God ruins our lives. For the good, we'll see. But he ruins our lives. Maybe you have been on the blessed receiving end of the way God, for your good, has to overturn things that you hold dear. And the third thing we are going to see is that when God gives us his promises, fulfills his promises, what we find is that God provides us not to the degree that we think we ought to have, but to the degree that we need. So timing, consequences that are entailed there, and degree. We're going to see these one at a time. Starting in verses 1 through 7, the first question is that of timing. Why do we have to wait for God to fulfill his promises? And what we're going to see in these first seven verses, here's our first point, our first way of grappling with this idea. God fulfills his promises for pleasure. That's our first idea here. God fulfills his promises for pleasure. Now, if I say timing is connected with pleasure, you might be saying, well, I asked what time it was, and you told me the time is purple. I don't see how those two things go together. But what we're going to see here is that part of God's timing, the timing that he has, is for our pleasure. So let's look at what happens here. If you've been with us in studying the story of Abraham's life, or even if you haven't been, but you know something about Abraham's life, you know how important the coming of Isaac has been. It's dominated the picture, dominated the scene. Always, God has been talking, since we have encountered with Abraham, about the way that God is going to make Abraham into a great nation, which will require, to start off with, a son. And we've been waiting and waiting. Abraham and Sarah have been in the promised land for 25 years. To give you some idea of that, 24 years ago on this date, the tunnel under the English Channel was opened. Think about that, 24 years ago. So longer than that ago, Abraham has been waiting for God to provide this son. So we read here, the Lord visited Sarah. This word for visited means that God comes to someone in a way that radically changes their destiny. Sometimes by blessing them for salvation, and sometimes for bringing judgment and a curse. But when God visits you, things are going to change, and they change here. We read, the Lord visited Sarah, and notice this, as he had said. And the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised, or as he had spoken. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Three times the text emphasizes that this happens exactly according to the word of the Lord. We've been wondering this whole time, will God come through? Will God fulfill his promises? And now when it finally happens, the text doesn't want us to miss this. Don't miss it. God fulfills his promises exactly as he has spoken. He fulfills his promises. But the question that we're wrestling with here is, why on earth does it take this long? Why 25 years for the fulfillment of God's promises? Well, this paragraph here gives us two answers. The first answer to why they have to wait so long comes in verses 3 and 4. So, look at verses 3 and 4. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. Now, why Isaac? Did Abraham make that name up? No, God told him, you're going to call your son Isaac. Why? Because the name Isaac means he laughed. He laughed. When Abraham heard the promise, he laughed. When Sarah heard the promise, she laughed. And so as a reminder of that, as a memorial of that, so they never forget that they laughed at how improbable this promise seemed, they named the child, he laughed. Everywhere they go, every time they talk to him, they call him, hey, he laughed, just as God had told him to do. So they obey God in the sense of naming Isaac by the name that God told him. And then in verse 4, notice what we read there. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now, this is a different kind of a thing. It's one thing to name your child one name. I mean, they probably didn't have the biggest of baby books with baby names. You know, some of you may go through those, and probably the selection was limited at that time. So sure, we'll name him Isaac. But now Abraham has to turn the corner and think about what he's doing. This is a child he's waited 25 years for. 8 days into this child's life, what does he do? He takes out a razor and wounds this child, draws blood from this child to circumcise this child. Think about that. This may actually be the first time that Abraham has circumcised an infant. Ishmael was circumcised when he was 13 years old. But here we have a tender, helpless baby, and Abraham has to wound him. But it's according to the commandment of the Lord. At 8 days old, you're going to circumcise every male born in your household. What's happened over these 25 years is that as Abraham has had to wait and to learn this fight of faith, where we are wrestling with the Lord, waiting for the Lord to give us what he has promised, he's learned to obey in a way that he didn't know how to obey earlier on. You see, waiting is a form of suffering. And like all forms of suffering, God uses suffering, like waiting and other forms of suffering, to teach us obedience. In fact, we can't learn obedience except through suffering. That's not just true of us. Do you know who else learned obedience from suffering? Our Lord Jesus Christ. It's shocking. In Hebrews 5, verse 8, the scriptures tell us that our Lord, the one who created all things, the one who is omniscient, who knows all things, had to learn something. That when Jesus Christ, the one who existed from before time, the one who always was, and there was never a point where he did not exist, the Word became flesh. And when Jesus Christ came into the world, he had to learn obedience. And how did he do it? By suffering. Though he was a son, Hebrews 5 verse 8, he learned obedience through what he suffered. When we suffer, especially when we wait, God teaches us to put our eyes on no one but him, so that we trust him, so that even when what he commands doesn't make sense, he teaches us step by step by step to trust him. Why? Why does God want us to learn obedience? Is it because God is a control freak who wants his way? No. That's what the second part of the answer to this question gives us. We read in verse 5, Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. Remember, this child's name is Isaac. And it was actually a rebuke. You didn't believe the promise. You laughed at it. And so I'm going to call your son laughter. And when this 90-year-old woman conceives and bears a child, it is so much super abounding pleasure that she can't describe it in any way except to say, God has made laughter for me. God has made laughter. What a joyous time. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. In this time, in this culture, infertility was not just something painful. It was a matter of public ridicule. People laughed at her because she could not conceive and bear a child, especially as she crept toward 90 years old and she was telling people, oh, God said at some point I'm supposed to have a son here. People laughed at her, and now they are laughing over her and with her to say, my goodness, it happened. Why does God make us wait? Because he wants to teach us obedience. Why does he want to teach us obedience? Why does he want to train us in obedience? Because he wants to give us more super abounding pleasure than we could possibly think or ask. You see, we think that if we want more pleasure, well, let's have the pleasurable things sooner. Let's speed this thing up. God says, I care about your pleasure, your joy, your satisfaction more than you do. And because of that, I'm going to sometimes make you wait. God fulfills his promises for our pleasure. That's our first idea. The second idea, though, takes a different turn. Again, I talked about God graciously ruins our lives sometimes. God graciously gets into our lives and overturns things for our good. That's what happens in this next section. The second idea that we look at is this, that God fulfills his promises through pain. You know, sometimes, again, as we think about and imagine what it would look like for God to fulfill his promises to us, we kind of think about it in the terms of God sort of fixing our problems. That, oh man, once this promise is fulfilled, then my problems are just going to vanish into the background. That's not really what the scriptures teach us about our day-to-day experiences. God fulfills his promises. That is the promise one day, someday, when we enter the new heavens and the new earth and God wipes away every tear from our eyes. But in this life, God fulfills his promises through pain. So we read in verse 8 that the child grew and was weaned. We're now about a year or two, probably 2 years into Ishmael, or into Isaac's life. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. This was a big deal. In those days, infant mortality rates were very high. If your child lived to 2 years old, that child was largely out of the woods, statistically speaking. And so for a child to reach the age of being weaned, that was a great celebration. We read in verse 9, but Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, that's Ishmael. Ishmael is never named in this chapter. The son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she, Hagar, had born to Abraham, laughing. What's happening here? Ishmael is somehow laughing at Isaac. Now, we don't know precisely what this means. The text does not give us many details here. But almost certainly, what is happening here is that in some way, Ishmael is mocking Isaac. And remember, this word for laughing is the word for Isaac. So Ishmael Isaac'd Isaac in some way. That's what the text literally said. Ishmael Isaac'd Isaac. Paul, in Galatians chapter 4, paraphrases this word by calling it persecuted. Ishmael was persecuting Isaac. To what end? What was happening here? Well, Sarah sweeps in at this moment, and we almost see her as this overprotective mother. You know, you've seen some of these helicopter mothers who are hovering over their children, just trying to make sure that nothing bad happens. And when something happens, she comes down with fury to protect her child. And so she comes to Abraham and said, cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac. And we say, whoa, let's just settle down a little bit, Sarah. Really? Just because he was laughing? Just because of this innocent joke, this innocent laughter that he was enjoying with Isaac? And we read in verse 11 that the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. This word displeasing is a little bit understatement. It usually means something like furious rage, or that someone exploded in furious anger. Abraham is furious over this suggestion. This is actually the only time in the scriptures. If you see it other places, it describes furiousness. This is the only place where we read of anyone being very displeased. Abraham flips his lid. He's over the moon angry at what Sarah has suggested. But apparently he brings this to God, and we kind of expect God to say, yeah, you need to sort of tell her that that's probably overkill here. But in verse 12, God says something shocking as we're reading the story. He says to Abraham in verse 12, be not displeased because of the woman and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named. And I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring. God says, I'm going to protect him. I'm going to make him a great nation. He's your child, and because of his connection to the promises, I'm going to take care of Ishmael also. But you need to understand that Ishmael must go. Cast out the slave woman, as well as her son, Ishmael. This is really hard to wrestle with. I want to just say, first of all, this is not the way that we should treat our own families, whether biological or adoptive or whatever. This isn't one of those go and do likewise scenarios in Scripture. We actually, in order to understand this, what's happening here, we have to turn to the New Testament where we get some help for interpreting this. If you want to flip over, turn with me to Galatians chapter 4, where Paul wades into this tricky thing, and praise the Lord for that, because this is a hard passage to understand otherwise. Your children are safe. God is not asking you to expel your children. But look at the way that Paul interprets this in Galatians 4, verses 21 through 31. Paul writes this, and he's in the midst of talking with Judaizers who are insisting that the only way to be saved is to have Jesus plus strict adherence to the law, including circumcision. And so in verse 21 of chapter 4 in Galatians, this is on 974 of your pew Bibles, Paul writes this, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. What does that mean? Well, Paul is telling us that this isn't about the way that we treat our own flesh and blood families. We are rather to read this and draw a spiritual principle that Paul is going to elucidate and explain for us, thank goodness. Paul is going to explain for us the spiritual principle, but again, this isn't a go and do likewise kind of a thing. He says there's a spiritual principle at play. So he says in verse 24, now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Mount Sinai is where Israel received the law. Now Hagar, verse 25, is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. In other words, those who are barren. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. The prophecy that he is giving us here from Isaiah chapter 54 is a prophecy saying, even if you can't see how these promises are going to come to pass, even if you're in the position of Sarah, who was barren for 90 years of her life before conceiving and giving birth to Isaac, understand that God will do super abundantly far more than you could think or ask. Far more than those who have a husband. Again, a spiritual principle is in play. Let's keep reading. Verse 28. Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. Paul has already said he's talking about those who have faith in Jesus Christ. If you are in Christ, if you are trusting in Christ for salvation, you are children of promise. But, verse 29, just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him, there's that word persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Now, this is complicated stuff here. But what Paul is getting at is saying, look, Ishmael was a son of the flesh. He was born according to the logic of the flesh. Sarah, you're not able to bear a son. Well, why don't you give your slave woman to Abraham as a second wife? And through her, you're going to have a child according to the flesh, according to the normal human way of thinking about these things. God, on the other hand, said, I'm going to give you a child, but it's not going to happen according to your scheming, your planning, your human wisdom and philosophies. I'm going to give you a child by promise. It's going to happen by my work, my strength. And the only way you can lay hold of this is not by, like the people of Babel, just building a taller tower and keep reaching up through personal achievement to earn something from God. The only way for you to receive this is to rest in what I am going to give you by faith. You see, these are two different mindsets that Paul is contrasting here. What the Scriptures are teaching of and contrasting is, on the one hand, a mindset of the flesh, a mindset that is based on earning and achievement, of building a resume of righteousness that you can present before God and say, look at what a good person I am. Look at what I've achieved. Look at what I have done. Look at what my plans and schemes have produced. And you spread that before the Lord, and you say, isn't this enough? And God says, no. You have fallen short of my glory, because no one can reach high enough to impress me in that way. The gospel, on the other hand, says what I am going to give you, the righteousness that I'm going to give you by faith in Christ, is going to come by promise. You can't earn it. You can't achieve it. You can't work it out for yourself. You receive it. Grace is opposed to a mindset of earning. And that's what Paul is saying, how we're supposed to interpret this passage. Hagar and Ishmael are Abraham's fleshly schemes in order to grasp at God's promises, to bring God's promises forward of his own efforts, which is why God says, the child of the slave woman, the child of the flesh, he can't inherit with your son of promise. You've got to get him out of the way. Because Abraham, obviously, this boy is a stumbling block in your life. He's got a hook in your heart. When push comes to shove, you won't give the entire inheritance to Isaac, as I'm calling you to, in order to fulfill my promises, in order to bless the entire world through your offspring, who will be named through Isaac. You're going to split that up, and you're going to ruin the whole thing. What are we supposed to do with this? We're supposed to do what Abraham does in verse 14. Abraham rises early in the morning, probably to get this done, and also so that Ishmael and Hagar can travel in the cool of the day. He gives them bread and a skin of water, and then he sends her away. So she departs and wanders in the wilderness of Beersheba. We're going to come back to Hagar and Ishmael because they're not done. But look at what Abraham does. Abraham finds this area of the flesh in his life, recognizes that his desires are for the products of his flesh, his own personal achievements, and that they distract him from receiving in and resting in the promises of God. And so he's got to get rid of them. Brothers and sisters, allegorically, this is what this looks like in your life. It's when you have one foot resting on the promises of God in Jesus Christ, but you're trying to put another foot to rest on what you can do and accomplish and achieve. It looks like trying to put forward your accomplishments, your good works, and say, see what I have earned? Don't I deserve the pleasure of God? And God says, you don't deserve a thing. Whatever you have by grace. I'm giving it to you by promise. And so even when it screws up your life, even when I have to ruin your life, I am going to remove these things that you are resting upon. Sometimes I'll take them away and break your heart in the process because you're trusting in things you ought not to trust in. But through this, I am going to move my promises to front and center in your life as you prune whatever detracts you from those. Again, not your families. This is allegorical. This is spiritual. The things in your life that are holding you back from trusting exclusively in Christ as opposed to a mindset of earning and achievement. So what about Hagar and Ishmael? It's a hard passage. It seems cold. It seems heartless. What do you do with this? You have God sanctioning a divorce, sending a woman out into the wilderness with her child and leaving them to die. What is going on here? What's going on here? This is difficult to read because we read in this final passage about the degree of God's keeping his promises. We see here lack and need, but God wants to demonstrate his provision. The first idea was that God fulfills his promises for pleasure. The second idea was that God fulfills his promises even through pain when he has to remove things from our life of the flesh. But this third aspect is this, that God fulfills his promises by provision. He doesn't give us all we want. He gives us all that we need. Look at what happens here. Verse 15, when the water in the skin that Abraham had given to Hagar was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. The word here for put, when it refers to human bodies, typically refers to setting a human body in its grave or someone who was about to die and left for dead in a grave. Hagar has to do that with her son, to put him under this bush, and then she leaves him to die. She went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot, for she said, let me not look on the death of the child. And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept. This is hard to read if you think about what's happening here. But in verse 17, we read, God heard the voice, not of Hagar, the voice of the boy. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, what troubles you, Hagar? This is one of those questions that God asks that he's not exactly looking for information. He knows what's wrong. He's trying to reveal his care and compassion. I see you. I hear you. What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Now, in Genesis 16, where we read about Hagar, you may remember that when Hagar was pregnant with Ishmael, and that time also she went out into the wilderness, God saw her and God heard her. The whole reason that Ishmael was named Ishmael, Ishmael means God hears. The reason Ishmael was named Ishmael was because God heard Hagar's affliction. Then in Genesis 17, as Abraham is praying, oh Lord, please let Ishmael stand before you. I don't need a child of promise. I just want the child of the flesh. God says, I have heard you regarding Ishmael. I've heard you regarding God hears. I will make him a great nation, but through Isaac I will make my covenant. The covenant, the promises, they go to Isaac, but God is caring for Ishmael. And look at what he does. In this final section, God says, now he hears the voice of Ishmael. God hears. The boy named God hears. And so he says, up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation. See, there are promises not just for Abraham and Sarah, but also for Hagar and Ishmael. Then God opened her eyes and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. And God was with the boy and he grew up. He survived this. And he grew up and he flourished. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. Now this story is really important. Because again, we've talked a little bit about typology, about how if you tell the story one way, you say, okay, that's interesting. You've got a mother here who nearly dies in the desert, and God saves and rescues her and her son. That's awesome. But if I tell this story a different way, you might hear it from a different angle. This is a story about the child of Abraham escaping the house of bondage and wandering in the wilderness. And while the child of Abraham is wandering in the wilderness, the child of Abraham doesn't have water to drink and cries out to the Lord, and God miraculously provides the child of Abraham, who's escaped from the house of bondage, with water. This is what happens in a little while when God's people Israel come out of the house of bondage, Egypt, wander in the wilderness, and cry out to the Lord for water. What does God do? God gives them water to drink as well. But what's happening here is we're seeing this from a different angle. Here it's not the Israelites leaving the house of Egypt. This is an Egyptian leaving the house of bondage in the house of Abraham and Sarah because of their great sin in this slavery. And this woman who takes the child of Abraham, Ishmael, into the wilderness is given water to drink so that God, even for this boy, meets his needs and helps him to grow up and flourish where he does become a great nation, and we'll circle back to him in Genesis chapter 25. The reason God tells this story in this way is that he wants to tell his people Israel, first of all, that if God cares for non-elect Ishmael, won't God much more care for his people? Those with whom he has established his covenant? Those to whom he has given his promises? If God's going to give water in the wilderness to Ishmael, won't he give water in the wilderness to the Israelites? Jesus used the exact same logic in his Sermon on the Mount. He says, you're also anxious, worrying whether God will fulfill your needs, whether he will provide for you. But consider the birds of the air. Have you ever seen them sowing or reaping or gathering food into storehouses? No, but your heavenly Father sees them and he feeds them. What about the lilies of the field? Do you see them spinning and toiling to put together their clothing to wear? No, but God gives them more splendorous clothing than even Solomon himself wore. So if the birds have someone to feed them in your heavenly Father, if the lilies have someone to clothe them in your heavenly Father, does God not care much more about you? Does he not care much more about his children, those with whom he has given his promises by covenant? And the answer is yes, he does. Maybe not always as much as we think we need or that we want, but God provides for our needs. God fulfills his promises by provision. You see, when we have to wait for God's timing to fulfill his promises, when God seems to be fulfilling his promises and everything starts falling apart in our lives, or when we feel like we don't have enough, when we feel like we're lacking and crying out to the Lord, those are the places where Satan comes to attack us, to bring us off course, to say, is your God really good? Did your God really say you may not eat of any tree of the garden? Satan is trying to tempt us to think that God doesn't care, that God won't fulfill his promises, that God's waiting too long, he's forgotten us, that God won't give us enough of what we need. But what the scriptures teach us is the exact opposite of that. That it is in those moments where God is testing us, where he's leading us to wait, where he is leading us to endure suffering as he purges the things that we are clinging to in the logic of the flesh and earning and achievement, where he is teaching us to do without things that we're pretty sure we need as we wait upon the Lord to meet our needs. God is using those not to show that he doesn't care, but to establish in our hearts, to train us to have full confidence that God will fulfill his promises, that he loves us, that he's watching over us. Satan wants to take that entirely different direction. But when you're encountering these trials, the scriptures can say, count it all joy, because God is finishing out your faith. We have much more to learn, maybe not in sort of neat little lessons that we can articulate with and tied up in a bow, but God has more to train us in, to establish us. We don't really always know what God is doing. We never do, really. We go through things and God tests our faith and we have to come back to his word and say, Father, are you faithful? And we see that he is, and we have to learn to trust him step by step by step, to learn obedience through what we suffer. But if we could see it, if we could know it, In the eternity, when we look back on what God is doing in and through our suffering, we'll see that God, at every state, just in wondrous ways, is fulfilling his promises to us. What are his promises to us? Romans 8:28 and 29. Do you want to flip over here? This is such a wonderful promise to remember. God has promised in Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Individual things may be not good or evil, but God is working together all things for good for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered, and we must too. God is not failing to fulfill his promises. He is fulfilling his promises. Pray with me. Father, we ask for grace to trust you in the midst of our suffering. God, we have to keep praying this and thinking about this and keeping this before our faces every week, every day, every moment, every hour, because Satan loves to sweep in and distract our eyes of faith off of the prize we have in Christ, in union and communion with Christ. But we pray, Father, would you establish us? Would you root us? Would you build us up in the gospel so that rather than seeing suffering as an opportunity to doubt, as evidence against your faithfulness, we learn at each step of the way that you do fulfill your promises. You are conforming us to the image of Christ. You are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comparison. Father, we ask, do this for the glory of your Son and for our good and our superabundant pleasure, which we will enjoy with Jesus in eternity forever. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.